What we're talking about is church growth. Now, I've never really taught on church growth in the past. Everything that I'm teaching here this weekend is, it's really new. I mean, you know, you preach and teach long enough, you're going to be elements of everything that you taught in the past will show up sooner or later. But I am going to be sharing some things and have been sharing some things that I've never heard concerning church growth. And this is really important because everybody wants their church to grow. And so, you know, going to review a little bit from last night to kind of lead into what we want to cover today. But one of the things that we talked about is, well, we answered the question, you know, what is church growth or what is a church? And a church is a group of people in varying numbers, you know, all who have accepted Jesus as Savior, and hopefully they're filled with the Holy Spirit as well. So here in this place, there's a group of believers, and it's smaller than some churches. And quite frankly, what you have right here right now is larger than some churches, because some churches are really small. I can remember times when Kathy and I would show up at the first church I pastored, and one or two times, I mean, it was just the two of us until about halfway through, and then, you know, 20, 30 minutes later, somebody walks in. But anyway, you know, that can be a test of your faithfulness, let alone your patience. You know, are you going to do what God tells you to do? But the primary purpose, primary goal of a church, the people are supposed to be living witnesses. And then the church is supposed to be discipling the people that are in the church. As far as the question, you know, well, how do you make your church grow? And let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16, just to see this again. Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus was talking to the apostles, and he asked them, well, you know, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some folks say you're John the Baptist or Elijah and so forth. And he says, well, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in this, Jesus says, upon this rock, well, the rock of the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but also it's revelation that comes from the Father. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And so what that means to us is, you know, don't try and do the Lord's work for him. And that is exactly what happens so many times in churches. They try to put together all these programs and all of these this and all of these that. You know, we got to do something to get the people in. Well, that sounds good, and that really has been the way that things have been taught in the body of Christ. But when you go back to Jesus' instructions right before he ascended to the Father, he said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. He said, you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then you'll be witnesses unto me, or you will be a witness to other people about what I have done in your life. You'll be a testifier of me unto literally, you know, all the world. And so what they did, they stayed there in the upper room. They were there for roughly 10 days, and they were praying, they were seeking God. There were times of fellowship, and obviously when you were with the people that long, and you're going to be talking about the Lord. I mean, that's just the way it is even today. You begin talking about God, what he's done in your life, and they had specific memories about, well, we were there when he, you know, divided, or the miracle of the loaves and the fish, and when he spoke, peace be still to the storm. And, you know, they're recounting all these stories, and that's edifying the group. You know, tell me again about the time, you know, that, you know, the blind man got his sight. And just, so here they are talking to each other and encouraging each other. And then the day comes, the day of Pentecost, rushing mighty wind, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in tongues. And it was so spectacular that all these Jews that were there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, that feast, you know, they begin to gather around. And it's like, well, how is this possible? What's going on? Then Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And in one day, that day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people come to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's incredible. 3,000 people in one day. But the thing is, they had no plan. There was, what can we do to get these people in? It was something like that. It's just God moved and Peter stood up and began explaining, here's what's going on and here's why. And the people had their hearts touched. They began crying out, what do we do? And Peter said, well, here's what you do. And they, you know, about 3,000 people got born again. And then from that point, it says, you know, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. You know, daily they were gathering together, and they were not only gathering together for teaching, but they were gathering together for fellowship. And so this strengthened the bond, what you would call the family bond, among all these people. Well, we took a look in Matthew 28. You don't have to turn to it, but Jesus basically was giving an instruction, go into all the world, tell people about me so they can be born again, and then the ones who are born again, teach them what I've taught you. Now, we talked about last night how that the healing revival began in roughly 1947. And it lasted for approximately 20 years. I mean, it extended beyond 20 years, but its major thrust lasted for about 20 years. And during that time, you had people like Oral Roberts and A.A. Allen and William Branham and so many others that were used mightily of God. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were not only healed, but came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I shared last night that Jack Coe had at one time a tent that would seat 22,000 people. I mean, I've never seen a tent that big. I mean, that's bigger than a lot of stadiums, like high school, or not high, but like some college basketball arenas. Just incredible, 22,000 people. And so all these people are getting saved. However, there was not a really strong foundation of teaching and correct doctrine. And so that began to transition into what we refer to as the charismatic renewal. And in the charismatic renewal, basically it was a renewal of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God being demonstrated. And so you had a lot of ministers rising up in that era. Began roughly about 1967. Well, the healing revival led into the charismatic renewal. But the charismatic renewal grew, and there was not a solid foundation of good teaching. Now, I know in some cases, you know, you had some of those charismatic ministers, there was a strong foundation for them, but I'm talking across the board. Well, that fostered a generation of Christians growing up without having a strong foundation of doctrine, correct doctrine. And what we now have is all kinds of crazy stuff going on. There is no accountability. People, quite frankly, in the body of Christ today, there is no genuine submission to authority. I will submit to you as long as I like you. I will submit to you if I'm in agreement with you. But when it comes to true, genuine, spiritual, scriptural authority, the submission is really not there. Well, the programs and the events are not wrong. However, they need to be birthed out of what happened in Acts chapter 1, where the people were gathered together seeking God, and they basically let God move the way that God wanted to move. There was no outreach program. There was no, let's have a feast, let's have a festival, let's have a party, let's do all of this. And it's not that those things are wrong. But if you aren't doing the Acts chapter 1, let's get together and seek God before you begin trying to bring in the masses of people, you've got the cart before the horse. It's out of order. And I've seen this happen in so many different churches where they want to, you know, obviously we want to see people saved, all right? But you have to temper that with the wisdom of God. You know, you think about what happened when the Apostle Paul was born again, an incredible event and encounter with Jesus Christ. And so immediately, what does he do? Man, he's a fireball, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Lord. Well, he wasn't ready to do that. And it started causing all kinds of problems. And eventually, you know, the apostles had to get him together and say, listen, go home. Just go to Tarsus. Just go back. And so what did he do? Well, he spent his time seeking God. And we know what the result was after that. You know, he ended up writing more of the New Testament than any single writer. We saw how that in Ezekiel 34 and in Jeremiah, well, we didn't actually read anything from Ezekiel 34, but we did read some from Jeremiah 23 where God said, and we're seeing this fulfilled now, right now, it's happening in the body of Christ, where God basically said, and I'm paraphrasing big time, all you pastors and all of you prophets that have been just running your mouth and messing up the people, speaking things that aren't of me, declaring, thus saith the Lord, when I didn't say it, scattering the flock, etc. and so forth. He says, you know, I'm calling you into judgment. I'm calling you to account for what you've done. And I am raising up pastors who are after my heart, who are going to teach the people what they need to be taught. And he talks about how that he's going to bring in the remnant of his flock. And that's interesting because that is speaking to us and telling us not everybody who's in the flock is going to be pulled into what you would call spiritual stability under the leadership of a God-seeking pastor. Hey, listen, let me tell you, you can spend a whole lot of time in prayer and not be seeking God. You can be going through the motions. In fact, you can go through the motions. You can spend a whole lot of time praying in tongues and still not change. Because if you don't submit to what the Holy Spirit is trying to help you do in your life as a result of praying in tongues, the change isn't going to be there. See, a lot of people have this idea that when you pray in tongues, that the Holy Ghost is going to force change in your life. Praying in tongues is a revelation gift. And the more that you pray in tongues is the more that the change you need is revealed to you. And then the Holy Spirit will help you to make the changes necessary. So you've got a lot of people out there that, you know, it may look good, but in reality, it's not. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And in the Old Testament, I think it was in Isaiah, where it was a prophecy, those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be considered as the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And Jesus said, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. So even though I may be, quote, a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, my fruit may be withered fruit. My fruit may not be as juicy as what it should be. I mean, you understand the analogy here in this. And so what we're having right now in the body of Christ, God is raising up those who are seeking after him, and they're growing and they're maturing and they're teaching the things that need to be taught. Well, this literally results in almost like a warfare. Because you have these people out there that are going to say, well, you know, those people, they're just a bunch of Pharisees. You know, they're trying to put you under legalism with this teaching. It's like, no, wait a second. If we go back, we see the pattern in Scripture. This is what we're supposed to be teaching. Well, yeah, but, and then the excuses start flowing. Well, when it comes to a church, a new church, and a church that is a small church, and a church that you want to see grow, one of the biggest problems that I have seen, and I've seen this more than once over the years. I've had people come to me, pastors. They want to help starting their church. It's like, okay, well, here's some things to consider. Here's some things to pray about. Here are some principles. Here are some standards. It doesn't always go over very well. It's almost like I'm coming to you for advice, and if you tell me something that I like, then I will utilize it. Otherwise, I have a lot of ideas already in my head that I'm going to do, and it won't matter what you say. It's like, well, okay, but the fact that you came to me and you asked, you're now accountable for the godly wisdom that I have passed on to you. You are now accountable for the standards that I've revealed for you, to you relative to Scripture. And if you don't do it, man, this is on you. I've seen churches that, I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail, but they sure don't use a whole lot of wisdom when it comes to the church. You know, how can we get it to grow? And it's like they want to do anything to get it to grow. Well, I like these nature shows on TV, and I'll sometimes watch them on TV. Sometimes I'll watch on YouTube. You know, these specials. You know, things about the animals and all. Now, Kathy doesn't really like this too well. Especially the ones where it shows, you know, like the lions attacking the zebra and killing it and all this. And okay, I admit sometimes it gets a little gross. But I mean, I like to watch these shows. I just, especially, you know, I've been to Kenya and ministered 3 times. Well, any of the shows that, you know, we're here in Kenya, it's like, oh yeah, well, I've been there. I've seen that elephant right there, that elephant. But I kind of like those things. Well, anyway, I remember one time I was watching one of these specials, and I tell you what, it is barbaric in the animal world. So in this one particular show, there was a, and I don't even remember what all the animals were, but there was this, you know, mother something. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was a mother zebra, or maybe it was a mother baboon, or I don't know, but it was a mother something, and she's about ready to give birth. Well, there were these predator animals that were there waiting for the mother to give birth because they were going to grab the, and eat. So, I mean, it's like, okay, I'm watching this to a certain point. And then even I'm going to change it. I don't want to see this. And, you know, the mother, she's trying to protect the birth process from these predators. And while she's trying to give birth and all, and it was really, well, I didn't watch the whole thing, so I don't know how gross it got, but I anticipated an extreme amount of grossness. But a new church is like a newborn baby. It's like one of those specials. You know, there are going to be birth pains, and then after the baby is born, there needs to be the nourishing of the baby. However, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 that the sower sows the word, and then Satan comes immediately to steal the word that is sown. This is so true for not just new churches, but also for small churches. But with new churches, it seems like this is especially so. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see some things pertaining to this, because this is so critically important when it comes to a church and church growth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Okay, let's think about this relative to a church. A church could say, unless we should grow to the point that God wants us to grow, in the way that God wants us to grow, Satan has assigned messengers, or, you know, devils, to attack and to buffet us and to keep us from growing the way that God wants us to grow. It's a perfect analogy. And so every time that a church is started, and let me say it like this, every time a church is started in God's will, there are a lot of churches that are started that should not be started. A lot of people out there think they're pastors, they're not pastors, or they're not ready to pastor. But when a church is started, or really when a church is small, but especially when a church is started, Satan is going to do everything he can to stop that church from developing, from growing. Because a new church, a young church, is more vulnerable than a church that's been established on the rock. You understand what I mean by that? And so Satan begins to do what he can. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about how that our adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion, you know, walking about seeking whom he may devour. All right, well, that is another perfect example and analogy of what happens when you have a young church or a newborn church. Look over in Acts chapter 20. The attacks are going to come. The plans are going to be there. Now, this has a direct impact on church growth. Because if you aren't guarding against this, you're going to have all kinds of problems. In In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, why did he do that? Well, in part because at that time, the church at Ephesus was probably the largest church in the body of Christ. It was massive. There was one estimate that the church actually grew to about 100,000 people. Now, obviously, they didn't have their own building back then, so they had to, I mean, it was against the law. It was against Roman law for the Christians to have their own church building. And so, therefore, they had to meet, you know, in people's houses. But, I mean, that's a massive number of people, even by today's standards. That's a massive number of people. And so, he calls the leaders together to meet with him at Miletus. Miletus was like a vacation resort in that era. It was like the place to go to rest, to relax. So, in essence, what's happening is he has called for the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come together for like a ministry retreat. And this is really an interesting concept. Well, he begins talking to them and ministering to them. Now, obviously, what we have here in Acts 20, this is not the sum total of everything he said during their time. This is kind of like a summary. But if we jump ahead to verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, this is incredible because the Apostle Paul is making it very clear. You know, for like 3 years, I ministered to you guys. I didn't hold back. I taught you everything that the Lord had given unto me. And yet, in spite of that, not only are people going to come from without, but you're going to have people within begin to rise up. And he says that they shall speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Well, what are perverse things? Literally, in the broadest sense of the term, it's anything that contradicts what I taught you. Anything that contradicts what we see spoken by the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that same principle and concept is true today? If anybody stands up and preaches and teaches anything that contradicts what the Apostle Paul taught, and we can read what he taught in everything that he wrote here in the New Testament, anybody who teaches in opposition to what he taught, it's considered a perverse teaching. And it draws people away from the truth. This is part of what God was talking about back there when he was prophesying about the shepherds scattering the flock. Well, he's talking about, you know, you're scattering them in that through your perverse teachings, you're drawing people unto you and away from truth, away from the rock of revelation truth. Now, look over in Ezekiel 33. One of the most challenging aspects of a new or young church is the fact that you have to be on guard. And it can be difficult because, you know, you definitely want the church to grow. But at the same time, you know, let's put it like this. People that say, we don't care, anybody's welcome in our church, that's one of the dumbest things in the world you could ever say. Because I'm telling you right now, you don't want everyone in your church. Now, here in Ezekiel 33, take a look in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. When it comes to, now this concept is true for a church of any size, but when it comes to a new or a young church, the people who are obeying God in the establishing of that church absolutely must be the watchmen of church growth. You have to be on guard. And you have to watch who comes in. I'm telling you now, Satan will do what he can to send people into that church to destroy it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 33, it says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, that whole concept of evil communications is talking about associating with people who really are not what they seem to be. And he's saying, look, if you associate with people of evil communication, it's going to corrupt good manners, or your good lifestyle is going to be corrupted, all right? Relative to what we understand in our walk with God, if you're associating with the wrong people, I don't mean just, hey, how you doing, handshake. I'm talking about if you are associating with the wrong people, that corruption is eventually going to have an impact on you. When it comes to a church, if you allow unbridled association to take place in the church, with people of, like he says here, evil communication, you might as well close the doors now. You might as well hang it up, because the corruption those people bring in, see, it's one thing for me, okay, let's say that I have I'm battling some kind of a sickness or disease, okay? As long as I don't go around, you know, coughing and then coming over and shaking everybody's hand, guess what? It's not going to be spread. You understand the concept? Okay, so I can be here and have that, but as long as I don't start spreading it. You see what I'm saying? And this is where you have to be on your guard. You've got to watch this. This is so critically important. I want to show you something that happened. Look back over in 1 Kings chapter 22. Give you an example here. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, 1 Kings chapter 22... in verse 1, it says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel at this time, it was Ahab. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye not that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and that we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? In other words, that land belongs to us and the Syrians have it, you know, and we're just sitting here doing nothing. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. In other words, let's find out what God has to say about this. You know, I'll help you out. I'm with you, but let's inquire of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Already we see evil communication. Already we're seeing, the wrong kind of people. But Jehoshaphat seemed to have a little bit of discernment here. And he says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, this 400 that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imlah. So they went, they get Micaiah to come, and we pick the story up in verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go up, go, prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Okay, now stop right there. This is so typical for people in the body of Christ. We want truth. We want truth. Glory to God. I'm telling you. I had that turned off. We just got these new phones. And I flipped the switch to turn all sounds off. I have no idea how that just happened. Glory to God. I hope I can edit that out of this. I'm getting ready to blame somebody out there. Then I realize, wait a minute, that's my ringtone. Glory to God. Anyway, there are people out there who are going to say things like, I want truth. Give me truth. But the problem is, when you start to give people truth, too often they don't want it. They don't want to hear what you have to say. Well, you take a look here at this, and the king says, how many times have I told you to tell me what God says? And he says, okay, fine. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? In other words, he already had it in his mind to go and do warfare. And Micaiah shows up and sarcastically, okay, go, you're going to win, blah, blah, blah. And then the king says, tell me the truth. I want the truth. And Micaiah says, okay, fine. God says there's no genuine leadership here. Tell everybody to go home. And the king says, you see, I told you. He doesn't do anything but prophesy bad stuff to me. Okay, how hypocritical. Well, now here's what's interesting. You jump over here. Now, what's happened? What have we seen happen? Micaiah told him, send the people home. God's not in this. So Jehoshaphat, after hearing all about the 400 prophets said, he knew something's not right. Let's get somebody else in here. Is there anyone else? Okay, well, Micaiah. So Micaiah comes in, and Micaiah lets him know, send the people home. Okay, this is not going to work out. Jehoshaphat heard that, did he not? Now look, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Well, what is Ramoth Gilead? That's the place of battle. That's the place of warfare. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that he was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And later it talks about how that, you know, Ahab died as a result of this. Now, just think about what we've read here, what we've seen. First off, Jehoshaphat got a word, don't go into battle. There's no true leadership here. Jehoshaphat, Micaiah wouldn't have been there if you hadn't asked for him to show up. You could have gone with the word from the 400 prophets, but somehow you knew this isn't the right thing. And so you wanted somebody else to come in. And so here comes Micaiah. Micaiah gives the prophecy. The battle, no, don't do it. Don't send everybody home. There's no genuine leadership. Jehoshaphat heard that. And yet, you see where Israel, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they go into battle. And then, look at this. Look at the stupidity of this. Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself, but you put on your robe so you look like the king. Well, for crying out loud, why don't you just put a big target on your chest and say, kill me first? How dumb. And Jehoshaphat did it. It's like, oh, okay, well, sounds good to me. Now, Jehoshaphat had received a word from the Lord. However, he was associating himself with somebody who seemed to be a person of influence. Well, he was, you know, King Ahab. But out of that association, it clouded his judgment to the point that he ignored the word of God, and he began to do something that almost cost him his life. And it did cost the lives of a whole lot of other people. When you have a church that is a new church and a young church, you're going to have people come in that are going to be seen as somebody who may be a person of influence. It may be somebody who, okay, King Ahab was a king. Now, you would assume a king knows what he's doing, right? You would assume that a leader has good common sense. All right, Ahab didn't. That's obvious. The guy married Jezebel. He did not have good common sense. He should not have been a king, but that's the way it was. You've got a lot of people that are going to walk into the doors of a new or a young church. They seem to be somebody who's got their act together, but they don't have their act together, and they're going to begin to impress. And if you give heed to them, you're going to be like a Jehoshaphat. You're going to hear the word of the Lord, but your judgment's going to be clouded, and you're going to end up doing things that could cost the life of the church. It ultimately could cost some Christians their walk with God, and which would be their spiritual life. Now, when it comes to these kind of people, I want you to look over to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to give you examples from Scripture of the kind of people that you need to watch out for. In Genesis chapter 4, here's what's happened. Adam and Eve, you know, they were called of God, and they were created of God and so forth, and then they sinned, they rebelled, got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, now they have the sin nature, and they begin to have children. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. I mean, this phrase, very wroth, I mean, this guy was steaming mad. You know, smoke coming out of his ears. He was furious. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. In other words, you could see it on his face. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Now think about this. What's happened here? Cain is demonstrating absolutely no remorse whatsoever. Cain knew God. He knew God. And not only that, Cain knew the voice of God. God speaks to Cain, and Cain engages in conversation. But it wasn't just any kind of conversation. God says, what's going on here? And Cain says, hey, I don't know where my brother is. I mean, how arrogant am I, my brother's keeper? You're talking to God. You're talking to the creator of the universe. What an attitude. In other words, what he's doing, he's blaming God for this. Look, I did my part. I did what I was supposed to do, and that wasn't good enough for you. You said you wanted a blood sacrifice. Okay, fine, no problem. I gave you one, my brother. And now you're going to blame me? I mean, oh my goodness, what a messed up individual. And there's no remorse, there's no regret, there's no repentance, there's no apology. He knew God, he knew God's voice, he knew what God wanted, he knew what God's expectations were. And he also knew, now listen to this, he knew consequences for disobedience. How did he know that? You don't think Adam and Eve said, boys, back over there is where your mama and I lived until we sinned. Now let me tell you what sin is. And let me tell you, there are eternal consequences when you sin. Now, boys, here's what you need to do before God. Cain knew this, but in spite of it, he rebelled and he raised a generation of rebels. If you follow the lineage of Cain, you're going to find out that it wasn't with, it's just like the next generation, they had lost respect for God. He was not. He didn't care. It didn't matter to him whatsoever. With Cain, it was all about me. All about me. When a Cain walks into the church, at first, everything's going to seem okay. Because remember, it was quite a while before the fruit of Cain's attitude came forth. And so everything's going to seem okay. But eventually, what's going to take place is this. That ego, that pride, that self-centeredness is going to begin to come out, and it's going to be all about me. Not what God wants. Not what, hey, I'm the one that's in charge of the Sunday school. I'm the one who's this. I'm the one who's that. You find this, it's weird, but you find this a lot with praise and worship leaders and people that are on the praise team. Oh my goodness, musicians can be some of the weirdest people in the world. And I'm not just saying that because of my experience. Talk to other people who've been involved with praise teams. They'll tell you the same thing. A Cain, when he walks into your church, it's going to be about him. What can I do? How can I gain? How can I draw attention to me? This is about me. This is about what I want. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't really even matter about what God wants. It's what I want. You have to be on your guard against the Cains when they come in, because I'm telling you, a Cain will come in. Sooner or later, a Cain's going to walk into church. Now look over in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so we know what happened. God told Noah, build the ark. And when the ark was built, it took about 100 years to get this done. Noah, his wife, And his three sons and their wives were the only ones on the ark. And then the flood came. Everybody dies. Now you jump over to chapter 9. And it says, and the sons of Noah, verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. All right, that right there should clue you in. Something's not right here, because as I continue to read in the Old Testament, it turns out the Canaanites were not a very nice bunch of people. Ham is the father of Canaan. Okay? Now, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread, meaning from this generation, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the earth was populated. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren about it. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Shem, by the way, is the one, if you follow his lineage in the Old Testament, it's from Shem that eventually we see Jesus. You see that history, that family history. And he says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now notice this, where it says that in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. You know, this didn't seem like that big of a deal, but I did some research, and apparently in the Hebrew language, the way that this is structured, it implies some kind of immoral activity took place. That is disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Ham and his father. This is gross. And when Noah, it says verse 24, when he awoke from his wine, in other words, when he came to, it says he knew what his younger son had done unto him. In other words, there was some evidence that something perverse had taken place. Now here's what's amazing in this. Noah, his sons, and his wives knew what God wanted. In the New Testament, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. They knew what God expected. And not only that, but they were witnesses of God's judgment for sin. They not only saw the process of the preparation for the judgment, but when that ark was done and they're in the ark and the flood comes, everybody they knew died. And they knew why the judgment came, because Noah had been telling people, this is sin, what you people are doing is wrong, God is going to judge. They listened to nothing he had to say. They mocked him. And they refused. Listen, if any of the people that he preached to had said, you know, you're right, we shouldn't be doing this stuff, what do I need to do? How can I repent? You telling me God wouldn't have had those people on the ark too? Guaranteed they would have. Well, Noah, his family, they knew this. They saw this judgment. And once the flood is over, Ham, he does this. I mean, this is just mind-boggling. He was a witness to the death of who knows how many people, and yet he still did this. And here's what's going to happen. Hams indulge in fleshly perversions. In this day and age, you had, bless God, beware and be a watchman on the wall for those kind of people to come into the church. What I find interesting is that in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. How did he know it was Ham? See, I'm wondering if Noah had picked up on something in Ham. I don't know. But somehow he knew Ham had done this to him. If you do not develop the spiritual sensitivity of a watchman, a Ham is going to come into the church And he's going to begin, and it could be a woman, but a ham is going to come into the church and begin to look around and begin to scope out and begin to try to seek for somebody that they can draw into their perversions. And, you know, you take a look and you think, well, I don't think anybody here, you know, would succumb to anything like that. Here's the problem. You don't know that. See, you don't know what other people are dealing with on the inside. You don't know where their weak areas are. I remember one time when I was growing up in church, in the youth group, there was this guy that came in and he started attending. And he was one of these kind of guys that he was a player. This guy would, I could see it. I knew it. And some other people knew it too. And he played the part of the lost soul. Well, the girls in the youth group, you know, they want to restore. They want to help this poor lost soul. And it's like this, you know, oh, this is disgusting and so forth. Anyway, the youth leader, he went to this guy and he said, his name was Larry. He said, Larry, I'm telling you right now, you leave the girls alone in this church. And if you don't, I'm going to force you out. I mean, he confronted him right then and there. I remember one time we were at a prayer and power conference out in Tulsa. And Tim Stemple, many of you know who he is, he stood up, I think it was, I forget what day it was for the conference, he stood up and he said, there are some of you men, and I'm paraphrasing, there's some of you men in here, you know, you're looking for women, and I'm telling you right now, stop it, and if you don't, we will take action. He knew. He realized there's something going on. Okay, you have to develop that kind of sensitivity. You can't just suspect, okay? Don't act on suspicions. Act on confirmation. Act on what the Lord shows you. You understand what I'm saying? And you've got to take your emotions and completely set them aside in all of these things that I'm sharing with you and go only with what God says. You know, well, I think this person or, you know, well, how do you know that this person isn't demonstrating mannerisms of somebody that you knew a long time ago who was messed up, but this person's not messed up. So you can't just go on suspicions. But what I'm telling you right now is that when you have a young church or a new church, you have got to develop that spiritual sensitivity of a watchman to guard against these kind of people that are going to come in, because I'm telling you, they're in the churches now and they're going to look. If they get kicked out of one church, they're going to look for another church. They're going to look for another place to go. And you have to guard against this because hams give in to fleshly perversions. And it's not simply homosexuality. It could be a woman coming in to see who she could seduce. It could be a man coming in to prey on the woman. You just don't know. It could be a husband and a wife who have, you know, the boundaries go beyond just the marriage, if you understand what I mean by that. You have to guard yourself against a ham. Now, what I'm going to do, we're going to stop right here, and then tonight we're going to continue with this, and I'm going to show you some more characteristics and traits of certain people that you have to guard yourself against, because if you don't, I'm telling you right now, those kind of people are going to come in. And I'll just say this, relative to this church, I already know that this church has been tested more than once by somebody who's walked in here thinking that they could do, you know, whoever it is we describe here, you know, in this teaching. Well, we'll get to even tonight. They've come in here and they've tested the waters. Let me tell you something. You're better off with less people. You don't just want anybody and everybody in here and say, we just welcome everybody. It doesn't matter. You know, come on in and worship the Lord with us. Well, that's fine if all they're going to do is worship the Lord. But if there are some of these people that we're going to be looking at, you don't want them. Here's why. It isn't that God doesn't love them. It's that they're just going to mess people up. Okay, here's an example. Do you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to that church and he said, what is wrong with you people? I get this report that there's a perversion in your church that's not even spoken of in the Gentiles. There's some guy in your church that's got his father's wife. What's wrong with you people? Are you nuts? Why haven't you dealt with this? He said, I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus Christ, turn that person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Do it now before they go too far and end up in hell. Okay, that's the position that you have to take. And you have to develop the spiritual sensitivity to guard the flock of God. Praise the Lord. All right, well, like I said, we're going to finish off with that right here. We'll pick this up tonight and continue on. Everybody go ahead and stand.